Would you stand now for the reading of God's Word? If you have been with us over the last couple weeks, you know that right now we are reading through and studying together in our worship the Gospel of John. And this morning we turn our attention to one verse in John's Gospel. This single verse is the most concise statement in Scripture of what Christians call the doctrine of the Incarnation. Let me just set that doctrine before you plainly this morning before we begin. The doctrine of the Incarnation is the belief that God Himself became fully one of us in order to fully unite us to Him. He entered fully into our reality so that we might become sharers in His reality. Our lives as creatures and His life as Creator forever joined. Can you imagine that? That is exactly what John is asking you to do this morning. To imagine the mystery of God joined with us. Listen to how John puts it now in chapter 1, verse 14. He writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord. Would you be seated? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray now this morning that you would draw our hearts towards you, that you would impress upon us in a way perhaps you have not done before the reality of your love given to us in you becoming flesh. Would you teach us what this means for us now? Would you do more than teach us? Oh God, would you challenge us? Would you convict us? Would you give us a deeper measure of your own love by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps no Christian writer of the last century has done more to sort of stir the imaginations of Christians than C.S. Lewis. So this is how C.S. Lewis invites you this morning to imagine the doctrine of the Incarnation. This is what he writes. He says, "Lying at your feet is your dog." If you don't like dogs, imagine your cat. Just fill it in. "Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog that you know is in deep distress. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature? Would you leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, your literature, your music, your college football, your favorite restaurants?" That's my own addition. "And would you choose instead the poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to speak or even smile? Would you make that choice? Would you become a dog this morning to help the entire canine race?" Now, I know some of you are thinking, absolutely, my dog has a much better life than I do. He naps and he eats and someone cleans up after him and he's far more appreciated than me at home, no contest. But just for a minute, get Lewis's point, what he's asking you to see. You would be taking a tremendous step down in humility for the sake of love. All the reality that you had known would now be fundamentally altered. It would be confined. It would be narrowed. It would be bounded in a new way, to say the least. When John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, let me remind you of who he has already told us that the Word is. So in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 3, "All things were made through Him." At the beginning of his story, of his gospel, John is intentionally reworking the Genesis account of creation to give us a behind-the-scenes look, if you will. He is giving you the making of the world. And so whereas Genesis 1 focuses on all the outcomes of creation, all the symmetry and beauty and goodness of the world, all the variety, John 1 focuses on the agent of creation, the power behind the creative act, the Word itself. All we know about the Word of God from Genesis 1 is that it's powerful. So the refrain in Genesis 1 goes something like this. You'll be familiar with it if you've heard it before. "And God said, let there be light. And it was so. Now, I realize that some of you can speak and make things happen, but you can't do this. You can't affect reality immediately. If you're a parent of young children here this morning, you know that all too well. Sometimes you just speak and your words disappear into thin air. Well, imagine that never happens for God. Genesis 1 continues in that very structure, and God said, let there be dry land, and it was so. And God said, let the water swarm with living creatures, and it was so. The word, according to Genesis 1, is incredibly powerful. And now John tells us that the word is not merely a power. The word of God is a person. The word was with God, and the word was God. So that same word who carried out the original purpose, the original mission of making all new things so long ago, that same word is on a new mission, John tells us. To take all of those old things and to make them new once again. It is the good news. It is the mission of renewal. The mission of salvation. The mission of recreation. The word will enter into, better yet, become the very reality he has made. The word will step down for humility, for love's sake, so that our ordinary lives have become the very dwelling of God. That is exactly what the word flesh here suggests in your passage this morning. You know, John could have chosen any number of images to tell you this morning that God came down and became one of us, but he chose the word flesh. Why? Well, you cannot get any more profane and ordinary than the word flesh in the Bible, I don't think. In the Bible, flesh is not just the physical substance that sort of covers us. Flesh is what it means to live as creatures in weakness, in dependence, in perishability. In the Bible, flesh is the real life of growing old. In the Bible, flesh is the real life of waking up in the morning with aches and pains. Flesh is the real life of having to get up and go to school or go to work. Flesh is the real life of being born into a family that you never had the option to choose and learning to love that family. Flesh is the real life of losing a loved one. It's the real life of going to weddings. Flesh is the real life of being misunderstood. Flesh is the real life of coming to the end of a long day, hungry, coming home and looking in the refrigerator and finding that you have nothing to eat. And you're too exhausted to do anything about it. The word became flesh, that flesh, our ordinariness, our weakness, so that now our real lives, not the lives that we fantasize about, but our actual lives have become the very dwelling of God. Now, I just want you to pay attention to the irony of that for a moment. Isn't it amazing that God labored so hard to come into the reality of our lives when every day we work so hard to escape from it? Think about it for a moment. Think about the amount of time that we spend on screens or in our own thoughts, just fantasizing our lives away. Think about the amount of energy we spend trying to keep our real bodies from ever looking real. Think about the lengths we go to hide our real struggles from our real neighbors and our real friends and our real family members and our real church family. Look, there is some irony in the fact that God seems to be more committed to our reality than we are. That what God came to affirm and to bless and to redeem, we are often bored by, ashamed of, or unhappy with. My wife and I have a little joke to remind ourselves of this reality in our own lives. It's actually not that funny, so maybe a joke isn't the right word for it. It's more of a saying. And we use this to remind each other of our own deep discontent with our real lives. So I don't know about you, but maybe you have friends like this. I'm sure this doesn't apply to you. We always want something else. We always want something better. We want a better car, more square footage, the new iPhone. We want cooler weather right now, but in 3 months we'll want warmer weather. There is always something on the horizon for us. And whatever it is, we always say to each other, you know, sweetheart, gosh, if I just had that thing, then I would finally be happy. If I just had that, I know it. And we say it sarcastically, I would finally be happy. And what we mean is this: I am deeply bored by, ashamed of, or unhappy with the reality that God has given me. I want to escape from the very reality that God himself has labored to enter, to affirm, to bless, to redeem. Madeline L'Engle, a famous children's author, once wrote this: "There is nothing so secular, nothing so ordinary, that it cannot now be called sacred." And that is one of the deepest messages of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, so that there are now in your real life no more unsacred moments. The Word became flesh so that every moment that you live is now a sacred one, nothing wasted. Every moment spent working, every moment spent changing diapers, every moment striking up a conversation with a friend, every moment that you spend, these are the moments that God himself labored to enter our reality, to bless, to affirm, and to redeem. Perhaps one of the very first things we should learn from the incarnation is not to waste the life that God has given us by fantasizing it away. Not to waste the moments that God has given us from by trying to escape from the very place that he came to dwell. The Word of God became flesh, and that means that your reality, wherever it is right now, your reality deserves your full attention. It deserves your full presence. The next thing I want you to notice in the passage is I just want you to notice the direction of the incarnation. Notice the intention, the goal. So we're not going to get to the second half of verse 14 this morning. Don't worry about it. We'll get it later. John writes this: "The Word became flesh and what?" Look at it. "The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us." So the word that John literally uses here means to pitch a tent, to encamp, to set up a tent. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. And listen, there is little doubt about the background of this imagery in Israel's story. For John to say that the Word pitched his tent among us is for him to recall all the occasions in the Old Testament where God had come to dwell with his people in a literal tent called the tabernacle. And when God did that, listen, he went everywhere Israel went, day and night, in abundance or poverty, at war or in peace, in rebellion or faithfulness. God was with them in all the reality of their daily lives. Their real lives had become the dwelling of God. Now, here's the difference. This is important. When God pitched his tent in Israel, no one could touch him. No one could touch him. And only one man on one day could even stand in the fullness of his presence, and that only if he offered another life in place of his. Why? Because the sacredness, the holiness of God meant death for the profanity and brokenness of real people like us. Sin, impurity, failure, call it what you want, uncleanness. When it came into contact with God's purity, his goodness, his righteousness, it was destroyed. And so God did this. He actually protected the people that he loved by getting close, but not too close. Until the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And when that happened, the intent of God was to eliminate the distance altogether. The intent of God was to bridge the gap between his touch and our touch. A bridge that God himself began building when he found himself in the womb of a teenager named Mary. And a bridge that he would finish building 30 years later on a Roman cross when he breathed his last breath. So from this point forward, God can come close. He can come all the way. From this point forward, the sacredness and the holiness of God, read the gospel sometimes, it does go and literally touch the profanity and brokenness of people, literally. Jesus doesn't just speak to him. He goes and he touches withered hands and exiled lepers. Jesus goes and he reaches out and he touches ashamed prostitutes and arrogant rulers. Jesus walks up and he touches the demon-possessed and even the unclean dead. And guess what happens? For the first time in history, it doesn't mean death. It means life. The touch of God has come to the brokenness of people and it means life. John was not understating the matter at all when just a few verses back he wrote this: "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Brothers and sisters, God is not content just to speak to you from heaven. He's not content just to evaluate your brokenness, your failure, the things that you wish you'd become, and to offer you some counsel. God himself came to touch you, to heal you, to unite every part of you with every part of him. I heard a story recently on a radio program called This American Life. It was about a boy named Daniel. Until he was 7 years old, Daniel had always slept sitting up. It's not by choice, it's by necessity. You see, Daniel lived in a crib in an orphanage in Romania. And he shared his crib with another 7-year-old boy, and so there wasn't space for both of them to sleep laying down. And so Daniel slept sitting up. During the day in the orphanage, one set of adults would come, and they would feed and clean Daniel, and then they would rotate. There were about 100 other orphans in that same room. They would rotate, and another set of adults would come and clean and feed Daniel at night. And the adults changed so that when this interview aired, Daniel could not name one adult that he knew who had taken care of him. He couldn't tell you much about how he passed his time. Daniel never went to school. He didn't go outside. He had only left his crib on two occasions, that is, to go to the bathroom and to eat. Daniel had never known a birthday party, never received a birthday card. Daniel was never hugged or kissed. He never even had a concept of people called parents. Until Heidi and Rick Solomon from Ohio adopted Daniel when he was 7 years old. And the first few months went well, but after that, things began to fall apart. Unprovoked, Daniel became violent. He broke things. He put over 1,000 holes in his bedroom wall. And he just got worse. And that's when Heidi and Rick realized what was wrong with Daniel. Daniel had something called attachment disorder. Daniel could not form relationships with other people. He had never learned how. Daniel had no empathy. Daniel had no conscience. And they would meet with experts, and experts would tell Heidi and Rick, look, he's only going to continue to hurt you. It's going to get worse. Have him locked up. Medicate him. Hand him over to protective custody. Daniel cannot be fixed. And yet Heidi and Rick refused. Even when Daniel became violent, the interviewer at some point in the story asks Heidi this question: how do you love someone who is so hostile? How do you love someone who could hurt you, others, himself at any time? How do you love someone like that? And Heidi just seems confused by the question. She replies, what do you mean? Daniel is my son. How could I not love him? Daniel and Heidi finally found a doctor who could help them, who could give them hope. He told them the only way for Daniel to be healed was for Heidi herself to attach herself to him. So that's what she did. For months upon months, Daniel was never more than 3 feet away from Heidi. And when Daniel got in trouble, he wasn't punished like kids are often punished. Daniel was punished by touch. More touch. Hugs. Kisses. Holding hands. Just before the interview aired, Daniel won an award at his local synagogue for being the best student in his confirmation class. It was revolutionary for him. In his acceptance speech, Daniel said publicly what experts said Daniel would never be able to say. He told his parents he loved them, and he told everyone else in the audience that it was the unstoppable love of Heidi and Rick that had changed his life forever. What I want you to see this morning is that Daniel could not be healed by words alone. Daniel needed those words to become flesh. And the point of the story, the reason it aired, was to give anecdotal support to something that scientists had been studying since the 1960s, and that was this. As human beings, we literally need the touch of love to survive. Where there is no touch, where physical presence is absence, love remains unfinished. It remains incomplete. It remains deficient. Of course, if you know the Bible, you know that the Bible has been saying this from the very beginning of human history. In Genesis 2 of the Bible, the first thing called not good in all of creation is aloneness. It's aloneness, and Adam is in the very presence of God. But it's not enough. He needs flesh. And so what happens? God creates Eve for Adam. And what is the first thing that Adam says when he sees Eve? He says, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And there in the second chapter of Genesis, we're left to believe, perhaps, that marriage, that the life between a man and a woman, is the climax of love. It's what we all need most. Until John's gospel. Until we read that the Word took on flesh. Until Jesus Christ. And then we learn that the mystery of flesh in my flesh and bone in my bone isn't the union between a husband and a wife. It is the union between God and His people. It is the church. It is us, even here together this morning, to be given one day, as John writes later, as a bride to Jesus Christ. So as the Apostle Paul writes, all things eventually, all things, your body included, everything about you, your life, all things will be united in Him. Listen to me this morning. We say this a lot. It is so true. You were made for God. You were made for God. But the mystery of the incarnation is that God has been made for you. He has been made for you. He has come to you to touch you and to heal you, to make you a sharer in His life, so much so that Paul can look at people like us and call us the very body of Christ. Now think about the gravity of that name for a moment. The body of Christ. Where is it? Where right now is the earthly, physical flesh of God today that you can actually reach out and touch? Ta-da! It's you. It's you where you sit this morning. You have been blessed by being called the body of Christ, but the blessing, what accompanies the blessing, is also the challenge. God makes us sharers not only in the mystery of the incarnation, but in the mission of the incarnation as well. Our challenge this morning as the body of Christ, like it is every day, is not to stay huddled up. God didn't. Not among ourselves to dig deeper ditches. Not to look for a warm blanket somewhere to crawl under. Not to live for comfort, for pleasure, for security, for protection, which all of your instincts say to do, but instead to go out and to pitch your tent. To dwell in places that it would take great courage for you to go. Not just to talk about grace, but to actually make it flesh, to touch the brokenness of the people around you, in your neighborhoods, in your places of work, in our city, in our world. To give our lives away until Paul says, all things one day finally are united in Him. Brothers and sisters, the incarnation makes us sharers in the fullness sense. That's what I want you to see this morning. You are sharers. You are sharers first in the life of God. And then you are sharers second for the life of God, towards the life of the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the good news. The good news that ends with you still remaining, even this to this day, flesh. Lord, that you intend to unite us to yourself, and that nothing less than all of us and all of creation will do. We thank you for the great picture that John himself gives us at the end of Revelation, when heaven comes down and earth and heaven are united. And this place, the place that we journey through today and tomorrow, becomes, by your design, heaven. Oh Lord, would you raise us towards yourself? Would you give us the courage not to live for our own comfort, but to do as you did, to go out and to pitch our tent for the sake of the world? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.